Well, Melody introduced it to the children, but let me ask you, the adults and young people and others here. Well, let me first start with a confession. I make excuses. Not one or two, lots of excuses. Do you make excuses? Anybody here doesn't make any excuses? I'd like to meet you after. Have a little talk about how to do that. Make excuses about all kinds of things. And I've been thinking about this a lot this week and realized that we even make excuses about making excuses. We may even, if we're feeling particularly righteous, go back to our very first theological parents, as it were, Adam and Eve. And there you have it, right at the beginning, humankind is making excuses. God comes and says to Adam, "What's going on here? You ate of the fruit that you're not supposed to." What does Adam say? First excuse. "It's the woman that you gave to me. It's her fault." And God speaks to Eve, the woman, and asks about this. And what does she do? Second excuse. "It's the snake's fault. It's the serpent's fault." An excuse for behavior. So from way back, we've been making excuses. But we're not going to be able to hide behind that. We need to explore and investigate, why do we make excuses? And it seems to me that if we're honest about it, we make excuses because we are afraid. Fear is at the root of our excuse making. We are afraid that we won't look reputable. Our reputation might be damaged. We are afraid to take responsibility. We're afraid to be accountable. We are afraid that people will think ill of us. We are afraid perhaps even to face those parts of ourselves, what Carl Jung, the psychologist, called the shadow parts of ourselves, to face with honesty that there's stuff lurking inside of us that we are not happy about, that we are not proud about. We are afraid, and so we make excuses. We try to avoid and circumvent and move away. It's not easy to admit that, but it is helpful and healthy, and Jesus certainly understands that. In our own life together as a community of faith, we know even within the church we make excuses. Even those perhaps who don't attend regularly might make excuses. There is no one that this is a foreign to, as it were. Whether you're a student or working or retired or in a home or wherever, we make excuses. I came across in a church newsletter, not our newsletter, a church newsletter some while ago, a thought of a particular congregation to have a no excuse Sunday. Have any of you seen that? Thought that was quite interesting. Let me share with you this particular entry, and then I'm going to add one because this is too heavily skewed on one side. "To make it possible for everyone to attend church on Sunday, we're going to have a special no excuse Sunday, kind of like our hat day today, no excuse Sunday. Cots will be placed in the foyer for those who say Sunday is my only day to sleep. Murine and Purine eye drops will be available for those with tired eyes from watching TV too late on Saturday night or out partying too long. We will have steel helmets for those who say the roof would cave in if I ever came to church. Blankets will be furnished for those who think it would be a cold day in hell before you see me in church. We will have hearing aids for those who say the preacher talks too softly. And cotton for those who say, the preacher speaks too loud. Scorecards will be available for those who wish to look around and list all the hypocrites present. There will be to-go lunches following the service for those who say they can't go to church because they have to cook dinner. The back corner of the chapel will be adorned with greenery for those who say they like to seek God in nature. And finally, the sanctuary will be decorated with both Christmas poinsettias and Easter lilies for those who have never seen the church without them before." But I'd like to say also, I'd like to add one that wasn't there. We're going to have a ready supply of sheets of apologies for those regular churchgoers who come and make excuses indeed about those who are not there often enough and feel righteous about that and talk to people that way. They have a ready apology. I'm sorry. I'm looking down on you. We need excuses for everybody on that particular Sunday. I don't know. Maybe we'll try that sometime. We'll see what the worship committee says. But in our text of scripture, in all seriousness, what happens when Jesus sets his face with all resolute determination to head to Jerusalem, which means he was willing to embrace all that Jerusalem held for him. That meant that he was going to contend with the powers that be, both in society, the Roman society, and the religious structure within Judaism that might get him, no, would get him in trouble. But on the way, when you read this section from Luke 9 all the way to 17 and beyond, we see that a lot of the learning and the teaching and the sayings and instruction and formation of the disciples happens in those narratives. So there's really an invitation to pay attention to what goes on. In this particular text, starting out with such resolute determination, Jesus encounters some people on the way. The first one, whom in Matthew, if you read a similar account, he identifies as a scribe, but we don't know that for sure in this particular version of it in Luke's gospel. This man comes and says, "I will follow you wherever you go." Now that's a great statement, don't you think? Don't you love the enthusiasm? But Jesus quickly adds, because discerns perhaps in this intention, in this lofty statement, that it is necessary for him and for all who would follow to know the cost of such choosing. I was speaking with someone a few weeks ago who had been preparing to run a marathon in the United States. And this person was telling me that they had never run a marathon before. And they were so glad, because they did run it, they were so glad that the trainer, the person who was going to help them train for the marathon, told them, "Look, you've got to be serious about this. You've got to be serious about training. You've got to be serious about nutrition. You've got to be serious about commitment and so forth. Right from the beginning, if you're not serious about that, don't even bother. You're just going to hurt yourself." And she said, "I was so glad because it made me stop and think whether I want to do this or not." And it was that conversation that all throughout those months and months of preparation kept me going, because I remember saying yes then and yes each day that I didn't want to get up early in the morning. Jesus wants to make sure that this man understands right from the beginning the cost of this discipleship, what is going to be involved. And when he says the saying, you know, foxes have holes and birds have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. He is using a saying to let this person know that there is no security, no earthly security that he's going to be joining. The home was an example, a metaphor for secure longevity, as it were. You're not going to be safe when you follow me. You're not going to have everything all nailed down and be fully protected when you follow me. It's going to be risky. It's going to be tough. We don't know what the man said after that. Maybe he made an excuse. Maybe not. We don't know. But the next two did. Jesus goes a little further and sees someone and invites them to follow. And here's where we have to contend with the harsh statements that seem so incredulous coming from the mouth of Jesus. The man says, "Well, hold on a second. Let me first go and bury my father, and then I'll come and follow you." And Jesus answers, "Let the dead bury the dead." Ooh, ouch. Now, on face value, that is really rude and harsh. In preparing for this message today, that came home very starkly to me. Friday was the first anniversary of us burying my mom. So, let the dead bury the dead. Isn't it honorable to do this, to pay this kind of tribute to your loved one? Especially in those days in Mediterranean culture, it was an act of profound nobility and responsibility to take care of the family. But we look a little bit more closely and we begin to see what is behind this excuse making. Remember what we said about excuse making being so grounded in fear, grounded in other things that try to hide the real story. That statement, "First, let me go and bury my father," has a few possible meanings. most likely the father was not dead yet. In fact, there are many who believe that this statement, they find many examples of it in first century common speech and phraseology, that this particular statement really was, let me wait until my father dies, at which time I will have my inheritance, and then I will come and follow. Sounds a little different, doesn't it? One might want to ask, yeah, right, sure. Wait till you get the money, and then I'll follow. Jesus' communication of the urgency of the gospel and the urgency of the kingdom will not allow delay, will not allow us to construct and construe ways in which we can avoid the summons right now. He is not being rude about social custom. He is challenging a lot of the conventions of family that keep people from doing those things that are risky for the good of others. There was a strong expectation to look after your family first. And the kingdom values that Jesus has come to proclaim has always been about extending the boundaries of family. When his mother and brothers and sisters came to him as he was teaching earlier in Luke, and they asked to speak to Jesus, Jesus sends word to them, not to be rude, but to demonstrate the focus. He says, my brothers and my sisters and my mothers consist of those who do the will of God. In other words, he was widening the boundary of family and calls for us when he says, love one another as I have loved you. It is not only a certain select group. Love your enemies. Forgive those who do you wrong. He is widening and broadening the commitment that we are meant to have to those beyond our bloodlines. And so he tells this man the urgency and the summons of the gospel and of the kingdom of God is not going to be held captive by any other convention. For God comes first, and the things of God come first. And if that is so, other relationships fall rightly into place. So there was an excuse. And then the second one that he invites says, first, let me go and say farewell to my family. And that was not just a common farewell, saying, bye, folks, I'm gone. There were certain responsibilities to be discharged that would have kept that person there for some time. And so the invitation is to say, this gospel, this way that I am going is so urgent. And we can find ample opportunities to make excuses in our places of work. We see a wrong. We see someone being picked on, someone being denied the basic common courtesy and decency and their rights, and we make excuses, well, it's not my business. Or if I do something, I might get in trouble. All the conventions and the fear take hold, and excuses then seek to liberate us from responsibility. Or within the school setting, you may observe something, the coming together of a group of people to pick on a particular person, to cyberbully or to do whatever causes great harm and pain. And you are witness to that. And you may make excuses about not getting involved. Or in your neighborhood, you may catch word and suspect with credible foundation that someone is doing harm to their child in their home. And it's all hush-hush on the street or in the neighborhood. But you have surmised and you have gathered sufficient evidence that this is something that needs to be addressed. And you make an excuse. Well, it's not my business. Suppose I'm wrong. What are the consequences? We can find any precinct of human life to make excuses that seek to liberate us from the urgent call of God to extend that grace and love to all beyond bloodline. Excuses. A dime a dozen. Wasn't it the old British comedy that you find the line, a bad excuse is better than no excuse? I don't agree. Jesus doesn't agree. Jesus is probing deep into our hearts and calling forth not only nobility, but calling forth a summons to follow Jesus through up and down. Because in so doing, not only do we realize our own full potential and deep delight, but the world will be a better place. And just so that we understand the complementary way in which this message is communicated. Earlier on, when Jesus sent his disciples ahead to the Samaritan village, and they did not receive Jesus or his entourage, as it were, and there are many reasons for that. There was some ethnic division and hostility between Samaritans, whom the Jews considered half-breeds, as it were, because of their heritage. There may be reasons why they did not receive them, but that's not the important point. The point is what James and John want to do to them after. Do you remember? When they come back and report they've not received them, what did James and John ask Jesus? Do you want us to call down fire from heaven on them and consume them? I asked at the beginning, how many of you make excuses? Let me ask you now, how many of you seek vengeance? Who in your life would you like to call down fire on? Who do you think in your life would like to call down fire on you? On me. This is the month of weddings. A couple of weeks ago, I was conducting a wedding here in the church. I was waiting at the back over there for the bride to arrive. She was a little bit late. Well, you know, brides are late sometimes. And as I was waiting back there, some of the guests were coming in and just sitting just behind, a few rows behind where Diane is over there. There was a family, a woman with a small baby, a gentleman and another daughter. And they sat down. And I looked over his shoulder as I saw him bending over. I thought perhaps he was interested in what was in the pew rack and so forth. And he had taken one of the pencils out of the pew rack, and on top of the Bible, he started writing and marking lies, all lies. And then he put it back and he was reaching for another book, and I came over to him. I said, excuse me, I have to ask you to stop doing that. You are a guest in this church, and I don't think that it's appropriate. You should be defacing and vandalizing the books here. And he gave me a very snarly look. I don't know what is his history, what experience of faith or the church or some Christian that has set him off. I don't know. But what I do know, as I read this story about James and John, is that something in me was stirred. I got angry. And I had to fight and pray that my mood and demeanor would be okay for the wedding. I didn't want to have a frown on my face. But it upset me. Now, I didn't want to call down fire on him or anything. Well, did I, Lord? I don't know. I'd like to think not. But it was a sobering moment and a window into my heart. I'm not saying that what he was doing was appropriate, but what's responsible for the kind of indignation and reaction in me towards him? And all through the wedding, and I tried to stay focused and be celebrative with the couple and so forth, and at the end, as I usually do as the guests leave, I greet them and wish them the peace of Christ. And I wondered what would happen when this man got to me in the line. Because by then, I had asked God to change my heart and not to allow me to make an excuse that what he did was so wrong that I was entitled to my upset. I'd asked God to change my heart. And as he came through the line, I looked at him in the eye. He looked at me and I extended my hand, and he did. And I said, the peace of Christ be with you. I pray God's deep blessing on you.
just a crack of a smile, the corner of his mouth. I don't know what that meant. But what I do know is what it taught me, what it said to me. Be vigilant about your heart. Be vigilant about your temptation to make excuses, to excuse behavior or feelings or thoughts that harbor ill will towards others. Jesus comes to offer us the power and the grace and the love and the example to do the very hard things he calls us to. And in so doing, he calls us to practice the kind of grace and hospitality that he does, even when others do not practice that towards us. He rebuked James and John for wanting to exact vengeance on them. He rebuked them. The word in Greek is the strongest word that he usually reserves for the demons and others. He rebuked them. You're wrong. Stop that. Because the kingdom that I have come to embody and to teach is a kingdom of grace, of hard realities and costly discipleship, but of love and of grace and of mercy and forgiveness. And I will not, says Jesus, intuiting, I will not stand for vengeance. Follow me. Follow me. That's the invitation. And when I hear that, I say, what's my excuse for not following faithfully? What's your excuse? Let's listen to this song by Paul McCartney.
You lift up my spirits. You shine on my soul. Wherever I dance, you make me feel whole. I can rely on you to guide me through any situation. You hold up a sign that reads,
with a prayer by Henri Nouwen. And he's commenting in his book, Cry of the Heart, about that desire, that unswerving desire to follow and to place ourselves at God's mercy and to do that which the kingdom demands. Let us pray. O Lord, who else or what else can I desire but you? You are my Lord, Lord of my heart, mind, and soul. You know me through and through. In and through you, everything that is finds its origin and goal.
You embrace all that exists and care for it with divine love and compassion. Why then do I keep expecting happiness and satisfaction outside of you? Why do I keep relating to you as one of my many relationships instead of my only relationship in which all others are grounded? Why do I keep looking for popularity and respect from others, success and acclaim and sensual pleasures? Why, Lord, why is it so hard for me to make you the only one to follow you? Why do I keep hesitating to surrender myself totally to you? Help me, O Lord, help us to let our old self die, to let die the 1,000 big and small ways in which I'm still building up my false self and trying to cling to false desires. Let me be reborn in you and see through you the world in the right way, so that all my actions, all my words and thoughts can become a hymn of praise to you. I need your loving grace to travel on this hard road that you call us to, that leads to the death of my old self and to a new life in you and for you. I know and trust that this is the road to freedom, the road to God. Amen.